That's from Jackson. That's number 237, I'm sorry. Didn't give you the entire information. Number 237. Number 237, if you know it, sing it with me. If you don't know it, listen and learn and sing it with me on the third verse or on the fourth verse or any of them once you learn it. I do believe you might know this one already. Your will be done, my God and Father, as in heaven, so on earth. My heart is drawn to self-exalting. Help me seek your kingdom first. As Jesus walked, so I shall walk, held by your same unchanging love. Be still, my soul. Oh, lift your voice and pray, Father, not my will, but thine be done. How in that garden he persisted, I may never fully know the fearful weight of true obedience. It was held by him alone. What wondrous faith to bear that cross, to bear my sin. What wondrous love. My hope was sure when there my Savior prayed, Father, not my will but yours be done. When I am lost, when I am broken, in the night of fear and doubt, still I will trust in my good Father. Yes, to one great King I bow. As Jesus rose, so I will rise in ransom glory at the throne. My heart restored, with all your saints I sing, Father, not my will but yours be done. Sing it all. As we go forth, our God and Father, lead us daily in the fight, that all the world might see your glory and your name be lifted high. And in this name we overcome, for you shall see us safely home. Now as your church, we lift our voice and pray, Father, not my will but yours be done. Got it down now, right? All right. I'm going to try number three. It's a little bit hard. But we'll see what we can do.
Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed. By wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side. Love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame. That guilty sinner such as I might plead thy gracious name.
I like John Newton, but that is a little bit hard to sing. All right, number 66 for our last one during Sunday school. And you might know it. I'm thinking our piano players know it, so maybe we'll finish on a high note.
According to
thy loving kindness, Father. Have mercy on my sinful, wretched soul. Make me to know more by thy joy and gladness. Blot out my sin, O cleanse and make me whole. Against the only Father is my sin. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. O purify my life without within. A contrite heart I offer thee, dear Father. Sin, I pray, according to thy tender love and mercy. Oh, pardon, Lord, this soul that went astray. I humbly now acknowledge my transgression against thee. Oh, purify my life without within.
Amen. Be dismissed to Sunday school. All those that are going to be staying here with me, turn to Acts chapter 26. Oh, I just might need my Bible here. My wife, she takes care of me. Make sure I don't forget the important things. All right. Acts 26. I'm going to be reading verse 28. It says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also, I'm sorry, I'm in 26. I meant verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, you know, I've been talking this month about the concept of persuasion, becoming persuaded, being persuaded, persuading others. The idea that persuasion is more than just faith. It's the kind of faith that begins with skepticism. It's the kind of faith that requires a little bit of investigation and some willingness to wrestle things through. I gave five notices about the idea of persuasion. Number one, it includes skepticism. It also includes an inherent uncertainty. It's not something you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's something that you have to come to a conclusion on beyond a reasonable doubt. Number three, it includes some resistance, something negative that makes you resist accepting it. And there's lots of reasons for that. Number four, it comes with a logical argument. There's logical, evidence-based reasoning that brings you to a to the conclusion. And then number five, the conclusion or the decision where you have it clear enough that you can embrace it and step into it, and that's called persuasion. Many times Paul uses this phrase, this or this word, or a synonym of this word, persuaded. He says, I am persuaded many times. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God. This kind of idea that there's a persuasion involved. And it's the idea that some of our beliefs we got by being children and being taught those things. We're We're just taught. I was taught to believe the Bible from the time I was small. I was taught that Jesus rose again from the dead. I was taught these things. It was natural for me to just believe them. And I did just believe them. I really did believe. I believed the gospel when it was explained to me. And that's not bad. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to have doctrines or beliefs taught to you. It's important that you teach your children what you believe. It's important that you teach them what you know. But there's going to come a time when you're going to be forced to rebuild on your own foundation the things that you believe. There's going to come a time when somebody's going to tell you something and it's going to shock you into having to go back and study it yourself. And that happened to me. It happened to me. I had to completely rebuild my beliefs because what I had been taught, I didn't have the foundation underneath. I just knew the structure. I knew what I believed, but I didn't know why I believed it. And that's a problem. It is a problem. And it is a weaker faith. If you have a faith that's just, my parents taught me this and that's what I believe. If that's your faith, well, it might be real and it might be genuine and it might even save your soul. That's true. But it's a weak faith. It's a weaker faith. And of course, we've seen over the last 3 weeks, we've seen a number of things that are dealing about that. And so I'm getting to my fourth one now. I talked to last week about the things Paul mentions that he was persuaded of. And I think they're very interesting. He's persuaded of eternal security. And he was persuaded that the people that he had won to the Lord, the Gentiles, were led by God and had the Holy Spirit in them, that they could do the work too. And these are things that he became persuaded of after some resistance, obviously after some skepticism. And I can imagine a Jew would be a little bit skeptical that Gentiles could do the same work, right? But they had the same Holy Spirit. And I would say that the Gentiles have done a bang up job with the gospel, carrying it all over the world. It's out there, right? So it wasn't just up to the Jews. The Gentiles did it, and Paul had been persuaded. And there's many other things he mentions that he's persuaded that other people are saved, persuaded. He mentions that word many times. Now I'm getting to a point where I just want to explain to you my concept of this persuasion, because it took a little bit of me rebuilding my own faith and coming to my own persuasions. Here, he says, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. You guys know what a soul winner is? Some people are soul winners. They have an ability to just lead someone to Christ. Brent's a soul winner. I know it. I've seen it happen. I've watched the way he does it. I wish I could learn that. I don't think it's in me. I don't have that same type of character to deal with people and lead it to them. My dad was a soul winner. I remember him going and knocking on doors and dealing with people, and I watched him deal with people and lead them to Christ. Now that's all wonderful, and that's glad, and it's clear here, the king, I think it's Agrippa, yes, King Agrippa, Paul is trying to persuade him to be a Christian, and Agrippa says, "You've almost persuaded me," but notice something. He wasn't persuaded. He didn't get persuaded. He walked away lost, and Paul led him. So here's something I've come to, and that's about soul winning. Soul winning, you've got to be able to walk away. You've got to walk away if they're not convinced, if they're not persuaded. Now, the reason why I say that is because I was taught how to soul win by books that were bought for us, and we read them. All of us read. We were taught how to win souls, and there's sort of salesman methods that can be used to get somebody to close the deal, get them to walk on through, you know. And I guess sometimes that works, and sometimes it is effective. But I also know that sometimes it doesn't work, and you get somebody saved that didn't get saved. I know that for a fact because I've seen it myself. I've seen people pray the prayer, pray the sinner's prayer, walk an aisle, do something like that, and nothing happens in their life. And I want you to notice that Paul is not persuading him to become a Christian by getting him to make an impulsive, momentary, emotional decision. He's trying to persuade him of the truth, of the facts. He's trying to persuade him that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and that that really does mean that salvation is yours for the taking if you want it. And Agrippa wasn't quite convinced. He says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, in our modern concept, a truly good soul winner would have led him through the prayer. He would have worked it out. He would have done his methods. He'd have got him through and got him through the prayer. And then he'd gone back and written it down in his little ledger where he says, I want another soul. I tell you, I've seen this play out many, many times. I was preaching for a group in Mexico. It was a Baptist group that had gone down, and they were having in southern Mexico, they were having a big campaign where they wanted a bunch of preachers to preach in all these different little towns. And I was one of them they had heard preach, and so they invited me to come. So I went, just trying to help them out a little bit. It was for a week. I had to be down there for a week. And they drove me out through this back roads, drove me out, almost no roads at all, to this little town. Maybe a couple thousand people in this town, and they had a little Baptist church there, and I went there and I preached all that week. I preached every night for that little church, and you know, we had our revival conference, and when we all got done, all of the preachers were going to meet in the main town, the town of Villahermosa or Cardenas, one of those places down in the south, and they had a big church there that was a sort of a central place, and all of the preachers, there were like 40 of us, that were going to meet there together. And we were going to have one final meeting there, and it was wonderful. And when we got there, they lined us, all of us preachers up, and they started asking us the questions. How many people got saved? How many people rededicated their life? How many people? And I can only hear two or three of the ones up in front of me, and one of them said 47 people got saved. 14 people rededicated their life, and they kept on doing that, and there was people there with their ledgers writing all this stuff down. They finally got to me. How many people got saved? And I said, well, two people walked the aisle, but I wouldn't count them. Oh, they all kind of just gasped and said, what? Only two? I was by far the fewest. By far the fewest. But I told them, no, don't count those two. Because they didn't have real clear answers after I was done praying with them. They didn't have real clear answers. I had my skepticism. I had my doubts. And I tell you what, I had my doubts about all those 47 and these 38s and the 68s and the 120s. I had my doubts about all those. They got done. They listed out the tally. They said, we got, I don't know, several hundred people got saved over this weekend. And oh man, the applause and the amens and the hallelujahs. That many people got saved. It's amazing. But we need to pray for this one village there where Brother Bill went. Okay. Look, I'm not trying to correct anybody else. I really lost interest in fixing other missionaries. I lost interest in fixing other churches. I'm not interested in that. But I gotta tell you, I'm skeptical. When they said they had 600 people saved that week, I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical of that. Are you not skeptical of that? Amen. Especially when they had a service there, somebody preached their heart out, it was wonderful. And then they had everybody, they said, okay, anybody who wants to get saved, raise your hand, and we're gonna give you a brand new free New Testament. And 40-something people raised their hand to get their New Testament. And they led them in through a prayer for all of them at the same time. And they wrote those down in there too. 40-something more got saved. Now, I don't know if you see the problem with this, but that's the idea of soul winning without persuasion. It's the idea of we'll get the numbers up even if it's false. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that. Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away. Now I know some people will say, no, that rich young ruler, he got saved. He had to have gotten saved because Jesus loved him and Jesus can never fail. But Jesus let him walk away. We have no indication that that young fella got saved. We have no indication of that. He loved his wealth more than he loved the opportunity to walk with Jesus. Jesus gave him the opportunity to come and follow me. And he turned it down because he didn't want to give up his wealth. And if you're going to follow Jesus, at least in that moment, he had to give up his wealth. He would have had to give it up because he was going to be going out preaching the gospel to the ends of the world. like all the other apostles. None of them died rich. And that guy couldn't have either, but he wasn't willing to do that. Anyway, all right. I'm getting ahead of myself. I usually do. I get all out of order here. Anyway, the Bible says we persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord. What does he mean? We persuade men. We are trying to persuade them of what? Do you realize you can get someone to acknowledge or accept the gospel if you avoid any negative thing about the gospel?
Amen.
Because there's a lot of nice, pretty things about the gospel. You know, it'll make you have a wonderful life. Did you know that? Did you know that the gospel will make you have a wonderful life? And hey, folks, that's true. The gospel will make you have a wonderful life. It might be with persecutions. It might be in a jail cell. Yeah, it might be you lose your family, but you still have a wonderful life. You see, if you don't tell them the negative stuff, well, there's a lot of positive stuff you can say about the gospel, and a lot of people will say, I want that. And I believe in our wonderful Laodicean church. And I believe that's what our global church is right now. It's a Laodicean church. It's a church based on wealth and everything positive. And I believe a whole lot of people, I'm going to say the vast majority of people that go to church in our day do not know Jesus Christ as a Savior and are not persuaded of anything the gospel says that might be slightly negative. They're just not persuaded. And listen, that's not real persuasion. If you get somebody, if you don't tell them the whole story, and if you're not trying to persuade them of what the Bible actually says, that the Bible is true, well, then you might find out you're not persuading them of anything. You're just reinforcing what they already believe. God is good, God loves you, and you're okay. And that's not the same thing. How about trying to persuade them of something difficult to believe? How about trying to persuade them that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that makes a difference in everybody's life? A real difference. It'll change your life. Do you realize that if you know that there is a resurrection from the dead, it will change your life. It'll change your thinking. But most people don't know that, and most people don't think about it, and they don't want to think about it. And so they're never persuaded. Now, they are led through a prayer, but they're not persuaded. And they don't go through anything negative to figure it out. But by the way, did you know that most Christians, the average church-going lifespan of a Christian is 7 years? Most Christians go to church. I say most Christians, it's the average. So some people go to church their entire lives. But some people go to church for 1 year and quit. That's how long an average church-going Christian lasts. The average. So that's interesting, right? It's just a big turnover in church. People, and I see that all the time. People come and they're excited, and then all of a sudden they just drop off. And you go and you visit them, and yeah, but nope, nothing changes. Or if they come, they'll come for a week or two or a month or two, and then they drop off again. And you go visit them again, they'll come for a month or two, and then they drop off. And after a while, I think, you're just not worth it. I'm not going to visit you anymore. Just make up your own mind. If you want to come to church, man, come to church. And if you don't, well, don't. Is that's not really a soul winner's attitude, right? But that's my attitude. Listen, if you don't want to come to church, don't expect me to go knocking on your door every week. Don't expect me to call you up every Sunday morning to wake you up. And that's another reason why I don't do a bus ministry and a whole lot of other things. Because if you're not motivated, it's because you're not persuaded. You have not been persuaded. And we ought to be about persuading people.
Amen.
We ought to be about persuading people. Man. All right. You're trying to persuade them of those difficult facts in the Bible. Hard to believe things. Like Jesus rose from the dead. And like it's worth losing everything in this life to have a blessing in the next life.
Amen.
That's a hard thing to believe. I'm not sure we're all persuaded of that in this room. It's hard to believe that giving up stuff in this life has value in the next life. That's a little bit difficult to believe, but the Bible might persuade you of it, and I have seen people in this room give up their ambitions to go be missionaries. Why? Because they were persuaded of something. They got persuaded, and it wasn't just a momentary, emotional, impulsive decision. It was something that built up because of persuasion. Now, there's a lot of things that I could deal with about this. Just let me give you a few recommendations about this, how to figure this out, how to come to persuasion. Let's start. First of all, don't be afraid to postpone a conclusion. Don't be so quick to commit to something that you're not quite persuaded of yet. If you really want, I'll see how I explain that. Let me explain it to you in the way that you know what the scientific method is, right? The idea of the scientific method is we don't want all the false stuff. We only want what we can truly know. And you just reduce yourself down to just what you can truly know. And you don't just immediately assume things. You don't just commit to one thing and just stick with that. The scientific method is you just have to back off and say, all right, we don't know yet. Why are you so afraid to say, I don't know? I'm telling you, Christians all over the world, they posture as if they know. Preachers, they exude a confidence. They posture it's really bluffing. It's really what they're doing is bluffing. They're saying, we know this, we know that. And they'll say all kinds of things. I've heard them, this week I've heard preachers saying these things and I'm thinking, you know, you really don't know that. You don't know. I heard a guy say, I'll tell you what. Those hymns written during the Philadelphia church period are way better than the other hymns. First of all, what do you know about the Philadelphia church period? What do we know about that? Do you know that there is a Philadelphia church period? Where does it say that? The Bible talks about a church in Philadelphia, and you might surmise that that's a prophetical inference or inference of a certain time period in which God was blessing in a certain way. Well, maybe that's a fine, you know, suspicion that you have there or assumption, but how do you know that? And then that you say that songs written during that period were better? I've heard some of the worst songs that you could ever hear in a church that were written during the Philadelphia church period. Horrible things. Horrible songs. What in the world? Some of them are in our web songbook. Pitiful songs. Now, there's some good songs written in that period, but there's some good songs written in this period right now. So somebody postures their such knowledge, but maybe you're wrong. Maybe you're wrong. Don't be so quick to commit to something that might be wrong. All right, that's number one. Postpone a conclusion. Be willing to say, I don't know. I'm not convinced yet. I'm waiting for a little more evidence, that sort of thing. Number two, discover the foundations. You got to dig a little deeper. You believe in the rapture? Why? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says something like that. Okay, what are the foundations? Get back down to why do we believe such and such a thing? Why do we believe in eternal security? Why do I not believe that baptism saves you? Why? Because the Bible has a lot of verses in there that talk pretty highly about baptism. And you think, man, and I'll tell you what, you get into a debate with some of these Church of Christ people and they start quoting the scriptures, you might get yourself turned around. Because the Bible does talk about things like this. The baptism was a big deal in the New Testament. Water baptism was a big deal in the New Testament. And it was part of people's experience getting saved. They walked down there and they got baptized. And that was their testimony of being saved. That's what they did. Now, I know that you get saved before you get baptized. I know that. And I know why. Because you have to go back and study it and figure it out. And so you don't get confused. But baptism was a big deal in those days. And it's real easy to just to dismiss it because that's not what we believe. But why don't you discover the foundations? Find out why it is you believe what you believe. And then you won't be like some of these people that come up to me and says, Pastor, what is it that we believe about such and such? Well, I don't know what you believe, but I know what I believe. This is what I believe. I hope you are persuaded of it, but go back and discover the foundations. Why do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say you're not going to heaven when you die. Why do you believe you're going to heaven? Have it ever crossed your mind that maybe you were wrong? Maybe you need to go back and discover the foundations. Why do you think there's such a thing as going to heaven? Going to heaven. Jesus didn't say, you'll go to heaven if you do this or that. That phrase is not really in there, going to heaven. It talks about entering the kingdom. That's one thing it says. It says, and it does talk about heavenly rewards. Jesus mentions heavenly rewards a number of times. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's sort of an assumption that, well, okay, our treasures are going to be up there. Then it says, you know, seek not things on this earth, but seek things that are above. There are a lot of verses, but you need to figure out why you believe what you believe. Otherwise, all you are is just a believer and not persuaded. And persuasion is a stronger faith. Persuasion will get you through those hard times. And let me tell you something, you young folks getting ready to go to college, they're going to knock you down. If you don't know why you believe what you believe, you will be confused. Because they are a confusing bunch of people. They know how to confuse you if you have that superficial faith where you just say, I believe this because my parents taught me that. Well, they're going to knock you down. You need to figure out why you believe what you believe. They will actually make you doubt whether God exists, even though their posture is completely absurd. Of course God exists. How do you know? Because something exists. You need to know why you believe what you believe.
Amen.
You need to have a foundation. You need to get down and find the foundation. Why do you believe these doctrines? Why do you believe in a tribulation? Why do you believe in a tribulation? The Bible talks about a tribulation coming. Well, why do you believe that? There's verses in the Bible that we are not misunderstanding, but are you sure you're understanding them? I'm telling you, that's why we constantly insist that you read your Bible.
Amen.
Read your Bible. Figure out why you believe what you believe, because your faith is not strong if you just come here and just accept what Bill says or what Brent says or what Stephen says or what Lindell taught. If you, that's all you believe, you just believe because this church believes that, sooner or later you're going to be separated from this church. You're going to be in a prison cell somewhere. Then what are you going to believe? Nobody to tell you what you believe. You need to figure out what it is you believe and become persuaded of it. And by the way, if you become persuaded of something, you're much more persuasive of others.
Amen.
You want to be a soul winner? Become persuaded yourself.
Amen.
Become persuaded yourself. All right, number three, consider alternatives. You need to actually listen to people. People disagree with you? Listen. Don't just have your proof text, your proof verses, and just start quoting verses. What are they saying? What are the alternatives? What is the opposite? What is the thing that they're insisting on? A Jehovah's Witness comes to my house and says, you know, they have their little spiel that they give. Well, I listen. I one time had a couple of Mormons come by, and they wanted to convince me that the Book of Mormon was of God. And so I listened. Go ahead, explain it to me. And you know, they just ran out of stuff to say. They just ran out of stuff to say. And I said, well, listen, I believe that the New Testament is of God. And I gave them reasons. I gave them reasons about the eyewitness testimony. They were people that lived in those times. They mentioned it. They went to their deaths, believing it. And then I showed that there were prophecies that were fulfilled and even being fulfilled in our day that were written in that book. And I gave them all kinds of reasons. And I said, now, explain to me your reasons for believing the Book of Mormon. And they simply could not do it. They finally told me, what you need to do is you need to read the Book of Mormon praying that God would warm your heart. I said, well, no, I don't need to do that. I have read the Book of Mormon and it didn't warm my heart. And I wouldn't pray that anyway because I don't want to be deceived by my heart. The heart is deceitful. The heart will deceive you. Anyway, all right, you need to consider the alternatives. Consider what other people are saying. Consider when the Roman Catholic says not discerning the Lord's body means you have to believe in transubstantiation. Did you know that they had a verse? Yeah, they got their proof texts. If you don't believe that little piece of bread turns into the body of Jesus, you're not discerning God's body. You're not noticing that God's there. And if you don't believe that, then you're lost. That's what they believe. That, at least that's what these Catholics that were talking to me believe. They believe that you have to discern the Lord's body in the wafer, in the Eucharist, in the hostia, the host. You have to believe it. You have to discern it. And they got their verse. Well, consider that. What does that verse mean? Wow, that's something you ought to consider. They have a verse. You got a Pentecostal telling you this. They got a verse. Yeah, they got lots of verses. But you got to consider these things. Somebody insists that you can lose your salvation. They got their verses too. Do you know why you believe what you believe? If not, you're not persuaded. You need to become persuaded of what you believe. Now don't get fooled by that tendency of young people to be contemptuous of everything their old man says. You realize that when you're young, you're growing up, adolescent, especially if you have a lot of influence from other adolescents your age, who you wind up, they say familiarity breeds contempt. You wind up contemning or being contempted, having in contempt what your parents taught you. And that's very foolish. Don't throw away the baby with the bathwater, right? Don't throw out. Let's just read a verse. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, you know the verse. You could quote it. Chapter 5, look at verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It didn't say throw away all things. It said prove them. And that doesn't mean prove in, as in a mathematical proof. It means test them. Put them to the test. Put your beliefs to the test. Ask the questions why. Put it all to the test. Somebody tells you something, put it to the test. Didn't say ignore it, don't even listen to it. Put it to the test. So you can become convinced or persuaded. All right, consider alternatives. All right, and now we've got some bewares. Beware of rationalizations. You know what a rationalization is, right? That's where you come up with the argument after you have the conclusion. You already have the conclusion, so now you've got to come up with arguments. Or that's rationalizations. That's where you got it backwards. You're supposed to have the arguments first. You hear all the arguments, then you come to a conclusion. But most of us have conclusions already, and we're fishing about for arguments. We're trying to figure out the best argument. Say you were raised in church, so you believe in God, right? So you believe in God, and so somebody doesn't believe in God, and you start coming up with arguments. And that's backwards. It's backwards when you're trying to rationalize what you already believe. So what you need to do is look at the arguments first and come to your conclusion. Now that's an easy one. Coming to the conclusion that God exists, that's easy. Coming to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is the true God, that's a little harder. But it's there, you can prove it. But you need to do it. Prove all things. It says prove it. How do you know the God of the Bible is the right one? How do you know that? Well, there's reasons. But don't go backwards. Don't rationalize what you already believe. Or at least beware of that. I mean, we all do that to some extent. We come to a conclusion and we try to find all the best arguments for that conclusion. That's not necessarily wrong. But just beware of rationalizations because that could lead you astray. And I know it has led many people astray. In science, it's called confirmation bias. Yeah. They are looking, they have a conclusion, and so they're looking for evidence to justify that conclusion. And when they do that, they accidentally, not intentionally, but they accidentally confirm their conclusion by confirmation bias. They tend to discount anything that disagrees, and they latch onto anything that seems to agree. This happens all the time. It's very well known. It's a documented thing. It happens to Christians too. You got to watch out for rationalizations. Beware of arguments from authority. Beware of believing something just because somebody else believed it. Right? Beware of believing something because Martin Luther believed it. Beware of believing something because Lindell believed it. That's where I'm trying to tell you. You don't want to just believe what everybody says. I think you ought to be skeptical. I think when a preacher preaches, you ought to be skeptical. Beware of arguments from authority, especially the right now. Nowadays, it's really common to believe in experts. They want experts. I know the judges were, and I understand they're absolutely right in doing that. You don't want just any nincompoop telling you what you're supposed to believe. You want experts, somebody who studied the thing. And I have done so many interviews. I have to translate. I translate interviews from psychologists and psychiatrists and social workers, and they're doing these interviews, whatever. And I have come to appreciate that they do have some expertise. So I'm not against expertise. I know that they're looking things out, and I can see if they're just being foolish. I can tell. And so, but watch out for experts, because everybody can claim to be an expert. Like they'll tell you, well, the original Greek says this. Well, how do you know that? Well, the lexicon, such and such a lexicon, the Thayer lexicon, or the what? The Strong's, that. Where is that authority? This is just people telling you. They say that that's what it means, but what if they're wrong? I have found so many times that they were wrong. Experts can be wrong. Did you know that?
Amen.
And every idea has their own experts. Anyway, that's watching out. Beware of arguments from authority. That also brings you to the point of beware of tradition. But don't throw out all tradition. Not all tradition is bad. Some tradition is based on something very good. Yeah. All right. Yeah. I got 5 minutes. Give me a break. All right. Beware of convoluted explanations. You realize that Copernicus, he was trying to figure things out, and they had the Ptolemaic theory of the heavens where everything revolves around the earth, but they started noticing that sometimes it looks like Mars is going backwards. How is it that Mars is going backwards? That doesn't make any sense. And so they had these explanations. They called them, I forget what they called them now, but it's where they thought that these planetary bodies were doing little circles. I don't know. Anyway, and it became so complex to figure it out, because sometimes Jupiter would go backwards, sometimes Saturn would go backwards, and they were trying to figure out, why are these things going backwards? And so they were coming up with all kinds of convoluted explanations. You know what Copernicus said? He says, there is no way God did this. He believed in creation. He said, God is smarter than this. He could have figured this out better. So he went back to the drawing board and came up with the heliocentric, something that the ancients already knew, but apparently the Europeans had lost that knowledge. But anyway, he came up with the heliocentric, where everything is going around the sun, including the earth, and that's why some planets appear to be going backwards, because we're traveling faster than those planets. Whatever, right? You get it, you understand? And it's so much simpler! It's so much simpler! It doesn't look right. I mean, everything looks like it's going around the earth, but it is a much simpler explanation of how things go. Now, that's the way you have to look at the Bible also. Beware of convoluted explanations. When a Calvinist says all doesn't always mean all, that's a convoluted explanation. You're gonna blast away the verse. Or when an Arminian says elect doesn't mean you were elected, just means Jesus was elected and you got lucky. That's a convoluted explanation. Now you're wondering, is this guy a Calvinist or is he an Arminian? I'm neither one, man. I believe the Bible, and it's not easy. I just don't want to be so sure of myself that I'm willing to change what the Bible says. I don't want a convoluted explanation. I don't want that. I want to get to the truth. All right, and beware of unbelief. It's really easy to just get to the point where you just don't believe what it says. Amen. You just don't believe what it says because it goes against your ideas. You got to watch out for unbelief. I used to have the hardest time believing that Samuel came back from the dead and talk to King Saul. I just didn't make sense to me. And then one day I got rebuked in my own mind for just being unbelieving, because that's what it says. It says Samuel talked to him. Now you got your own explanation. I'll give you that. I'll let you have it. I don't go that way anymore. I just believe what it says. It says the sons of God thought women were fair, and they took them wives. And Jude says they left their first estate. Do you know how many Christians cannot believe that? They don't believe that the angels cohabited with human women. But you know, I just gave up fighting that. I just believe it. I believe that all the highest mountains were covered with water. I just believe it. I know it's really hard to explain. I know that scientifically you might have all kinds of problems with that. But I've come to the place where I just believe what it says. I believe it. Beware of unbelief. And of course, there's many other things that we could talk about. Now, we can talk about all the different things that we are convinced of and that pastors would just insist on and expect everybody else to just follow along. But I think we ought to be a little bit more skeptical and back away and say, I want you to prove that to me. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Do you believe in dispensationalism? Why? What's the foundation for our belief in dispensationalism? I do believe in dispensationalism. I'm persuaded of it. And the reason why is because Jesus himself talked about the two testaments. Jesus made a new testament. He says, this is the new testament in my blood, and I know what a testament is. And Paul explained it in the book of Hebrews, what a testament is. I know there's at least two dispensations. And Paul mentions the third one before the law. So we know the law is a dispensation. We know the New Testament, the gospel is a dispensation. And before the law, Abraham was before the law. And Paul mentions that that was a different dispensation. And we could just keep on counting, because you could say, well, then the tribulation will be a different dispensation. And before the flood was a different dispensation. And they keep on going, and that's fine. But I don't have any way of denying any of that. The Bible says it clearly. I can tell you, I do not believe we're under the law of Moses. I believe the law of Moses is abolished. Amen. And that includes the Ten Commandments. You know why I believe that? Because it says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not inventing that. I'm not saying that because my dad taught me that. I'm saying that because I read the Bible and now I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that's true. I hear people all the time saying, no, we're still under the law, we're still under the law. We have this verse and we have that verse, and they start quoting verses. And it just doesn't affect me. I'm persuaded. I am persuaded that it's true. Amen. That we are not under the law of Moses. And there's so many others. There's a whole lot of King James Version only arguments that I'm also not very persuaded of. I just wonder about that. And in fact, I think you're being way too sure of yourself when you talk about them. They talk about seven purifications. Seven purifications. The Word of God was purified seven times. In English? Yes, in English. Wycliffe, blah, blah, blah. Seven. There's seven. And the King James is the seventh. It's the purest one. You mean it's not completely pure? Whoa, no. No. Somebody else says, no, it's not the English, it's the Greek. There were seven different purifications in Greek. So they weren't pure before then. Oh, you know, I just don't know that you know what you're talking about. Maybe you are interpreting Psalm 12 wrong. At least I'm not convinced. Oh man, if you're convinced, that's fine. I've heard it say that English is the new universal language that God, now the Bible is English. All the other versions in the whole world have to conform to the English Bible. Where is that in the Bible? Where does God tell us English is the universal language for the Bible? No other version can disagree with the English. It doesn't say that. I have a real hard time going to a Spanish speaker and telling him his Bible is wrong. I'm not going to correct his Bible. I don't know why it says something different sometimes. It's not very often, but when it does, I'm not going to correct his Bible. Some people are willing to do that, and I'm thinking they're overstepping their authority. I don't necessarily believe in a secondary inspiration. I don't think the King James Bible was inspired by God like the original was. I don't know. I just don't necessarily believe that. You know, I've heard King James only people say that the Vulgate is a Bible of the devil, the Latin Vulgate. Do you not know what you're talking about, man? The Latin Vulgate, that was the Bible God used. That's what created what we now know of as the Reformation. They didn't have a King James Bible in that time. Martin Luther wasn't reading a King James Bible. He was reading a Latin Vulgate. And you know how much the King James Bible depends upon the Latin Vulgate? In fact, the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Vulgate were combined. They were reconciled together and created what's called the Textus Receptus. And that's where the King James Bible came from. It came from the Latin Vulgate. How do you know so much? How many times do they say, well, there's two lines of Bibles, the good line and the bad line? What do you mean two lines of Bibles? What are you talking about? Where are you getting this information? Some expert? Be careful that you don't know so much. You don't know as much as you think you know. What's wrong with saying, you know, I'm not real sure? I'm just not real sure. But I believe the King James Bible is providential. I believe God gave it to us, and I believe we ought to submit to it.
Amen.
Right? How difficult can that be? Because we don't want a Bible babble. We don't want a whole bunch of new versions changing things on us.
Amen.
And we don't believe their ideas about why the old Bible was wrong. They're wrong.
Yes.
Their ideas are wrong. The Bible's been fine all through history. The historical Bible is the right Bible. God preserved it for us and brought it to our day. And we have a perfect representation of it in the King James Bible. We don't need to fix it. So these are persuasions. And I could go on. There's so much more. I'm running out of time. I just want you to know that it's much better if you can become persuaded of something and not just believe it blindly. Not just believe it because that's what we teach or that's what we believe. Find the foundations of what you believe and become persuaded of them, and you'll be more persuasive to others. That's what I got this morning.
Amen.